And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back and prevailed not, neither was their place found anymore in heaven. As you remember from our last meeting, the devil persecuted the woman, in essence the church, and the woman took refuge in a desert, and she stayed there for 1260 days. The Holy Text continues, and the Holy Evangelist tells us that a war took place in heaven between Archangel Michael and the rest of the angels, and the dragon with his angels, the demons. And the dragon prevailed not. He was not able to win. The devil could not defeat Archangel Michael. And there was no more space to be found for him in heaven. In other words, there was no room for him in heaven. It is quite remarkable that a war takes place in heaven between the powers of good and evil. However, we must initially point out and clearly state that this war is not to be confused with the Gnostic position of the forces of good and evil. Essentially, we do not have here the philosophical understanding of good and evil, something upheld by all dualists and Gnostics. There was no war in heaven between the forces of good and evil in the Gnostic sense. Evil does not have essence. It does not exist as an entity, and it is certainly not created by God. And furthermore, evil does not exist all by itself, or somehow it's preeternal. It has to do with the disposition of good creations, the angelic host, where a portion of them, with their own free choice, they desired their auto deification to become gods, and they were separated from God. So evil does not exist in its essence, but in the proaireses, or disposition, in the free will. Not a single creation is evil. Every creation of God is good, and none is rejectable. But evil exists in the freedom of choice or free will. So a number of the angels wished to become gods by their own right, and they were separated from God. However, this separation of Satan and his angels was not something passive, but it was an offensive action against God. That's why their archangel is called Satan. It is a Hebrew word, and it means the one who takes a position against God, a God opposer. After this, Satan with his demons were stripped of their godlike state. They remained dark, and they could no longer have any place in heaven. Besides this, the bright angels, the godlike angels who remained good, they could not stand the company of the dark angels, since there can be no participation between good and evil, as St. Paul clearly states. There's no metarchy, or participation between light and darkness. For this reason, they expelled the apostate archangel from heaven along with his angels. This is the first fall of Satan, and as we see, there was no room, no place for him any longer in heaven, as the Holy Evangelist tells us. And he fell on the earth. There's also the second fall of Satan, and this is the one that took place through the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. St. Andrew of Caesarea describes this to us very beautifully. The first fall of the devil, he says, the first fall of the devil from the angelic order was due to arrogance and great jealousy. And when Christ was truly crucified, then the prince of this world was cast out. Here we have the second fall of Satan. There's also a third fall, the third and the final defeat of Satan, when Christ will return to the world, and as the book of the Revelation says in the second chapter, verse 10, the devil, the one who deceives these people, was thrown in the lake of fire and sulfur, and where they will be tormented along with the beast, in essence, the Antichrist and the false prophet, day and night, and unto the ages of ages. In other words, the final and decisive fall and destruction of Satan unto the ages of ages. So we have these three falls of Satan. The first, when he fell from heaven in his attempt to declare himself God. The second, when death and sin is defeated, because the sting of sin brings about death. According to St. Paul, Christ, by his cross, defeated death and Hades and the devil, and his final and decisive destruction will take place at the very end, when he'll be thrown in a burning lake in Gehenna. The Lord himself states this in his 25th chapter of Matthew, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." So go to hell along with the devil, because hell was prepared for him and his followers, the fallen angels or his demons. And here we have the final fall and the pulverization, if you will, of Satan. But this final fall is also mentioned by Isaiah in a very vivid account. We read in Isaiah 27:1. "In that day God shall bring his holy and great and strong sword upon the dragon, the fleeing serpent, upon the dragon and crooked serpent. He will destroy the dragon." This is an awesome image that has been the subject matter of some artists, and there's a sketch in some of the Greek Bibles bringing to life this awful image of this fleeing dragon. So on that day, God will bring upon the Antichrist and the devil, as St. Paul writes to Thessalonians, his holy and great and mighty sword. In other words, he will destroy the dragon, the fleeing dragon, who will somehow be trying to run from God. He will be fleeing. How and where will he be fleeing? When the Lord observed his gospel being heard and believed from the people of the earth, the 70 disciples returned and expressed to him, "Lord, even the demons are subdued in your name." Then the Lord said, "I saw Satan fall as lightning from heaven." So where will the devil flee? There's only one avenue for him, leading straight to hell. So the sword will fall upon a dragon, upon the slithering and crooked serpent, and he will kill the dragon. He will destroy, he will pulverize the dragon. And did you see the choice of epithets here? Crooked serpent, a slithering snake. It is also noteworthy that Archangel Michael is the protector and the intercessor of Israel. And we find this recorded in the book of Daniel and in the epistle of Jude, the brother of God, in the New Testament in verse 9. However, here in the book of the Revelation, we see that Archangel Michael presents himself as defender of the new Israel, in essence, the church. It is also interesting that God fights Satan with his angelic powers. All these show that the faithful are under the constant protection of the heavenly powers. This is precisely the reason every believer, we all believe this, as the Lord revealed this to us, every faithful has his guardian angel. Christ told us this. Every faithful has his guardian angel who watches over him and protects him. Of course, the intervention of our personal angel is not robotic or mechanical. If we desire to sin, we will do so. However, the angel protects us from that which we would not want to do. 12:9, "And the great dragon was cast out, that ancient serpent called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." So the great dragon fell upon the earth, the great and ancient serpent. Please make a note here of the accumulation of names of the devil, or for the devil. He's called the great dragon because This is how he appears in a vision seen by John the Evangelist. He's also called the ancient serpent, hinting his presence in the history of the first created beings in paradise when he managed to deceive Adam and Eve as a serpent. He's also called Diabolos from the Greek word diaboli, or slender. He slandered God to the first created humans. God told you not to try of the fruit of this tree because he's jealous of you. God's jealousy does not want you to become gods like him. He used the very passion that he suffered from to influence and overpower Adam and Eve. This action gave him the name Diabolos, or the devil, the father of lies, and he slandered God to the first created humans. He's also called Satan because, as I mentioned to you earlier, he goes against God, an antagonist and an accuser of God. However, along with the presentation of a plethora of names of the devil, the main work of Satan is also spelled out here, which he began immediately after his first fall upon the earth. And the main occupation of the devil is the systematic deception of the entire world to lead astray and mislead all the people of the earth from the true knowledge of God and his holy virtues. However, I would like to remind you while saying all this, please do not lose heart. Do not become discouraged. The devil is fierce, but he's also defeated. He's so hopelessly defeated that we only need to call the name of Jesus Christ and he vanishes, he flees. Now, if you ask me, can I be overpowered by the devil even though I have and hold the cross in my hands? I will answer you. Yes, very many people wear a cross around their neck. However, they are not protected. They are harmed because they do not believe in the power of the precious cross. In this regard, even if we are holding the cross of Christ, the devil mocks us. He toys with us if we have not believed in the great subject of the precious cross, if we have not believed in the sacrifice of Christ. When, for example, we express ourselves very responsibly as Christians, when we say that Jesus Christ was a great philosopher, tell me, what is the devil going to do? He will toy with us like Play-Doh in his hands, regardless if we may hold the cross or not. The cross of Christ is ever so powerful, ever so awesome, when we have faith in the power and the essence of the most precious cross. But something more on this. Would you like to see how powerless is the ever so powerful devil is in front of the name of Jesus Christ? Saint John the Chrysostom says he does not have the right to even enter swine. And this is precisely why he needed to ask for permission. And the devil and his demons, they pleaded with the Lord not to send them to hell, but to allow them to enter the herd of swine. Now, if the devil does not have the right or the power to enter the animals, like swine, to enter and cause harm, how then could he possibly enter and cause harm to the sealed icon of God, the sealed image of God, which is men? So let's not be afraid, but let us adequately prepare ourselves with a presupposition and the necessary spirituality to combat, to fight the devil. Without taking time to analyze all this, I will simply read to you what St. Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. Finally, my brothers, strengthen yourselves in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you can stand against the schemes, the methodologies of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so when the day of evil comes, you may be able to resist. And after you have done everything, to stand. So these are the precepts of St. Paul, my friends. I will summarize these for you in a few words. Let's put on God so we can fight the devil, who's not human. He's not flesh. He's not flesh and blood. But he leads and inspires these evil powers, these evil persons, who improvise every method to trip us, to throw us down. And the Holy Evangelist continues, "And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ, for the accuser of our brothers who accuses them before our God day and night has been cast down." Where does this great and loud voice come from? It comes from the 24 presbyters and the righteous and the martyrs in heaven, those of the church triumphant, and it's directed towards the victims of the devil, those who martyred for Christ. And what is this voice of the righteous saying? Now salvation has come. Just now, when? At the moment the devil was defeated in heaven, and the salvation, the power, and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ became a reality. In the Greek, these four names, salvation, power, kingdom, and authority, are pronounced with the article, the salvation, the power, the kingdom, and the authority. This article serves to declare that these states were well known by the saints of heaven, and they were in a state of expectation. And now, with the fall of the devil, they come to fruition. Don't forget that the prophets and the righteous of the Old Testament, and please don't forget this, they were victims of the devil and of Hades, and they were in a state of expectation concerning this day and this hour. When would this time of the crucifixion, of this moment of sacrifice of Christ, when would this be to bring redemption to all those who were captives in Hades? Even those who prophesied about Christ, the prophets, they also had to wait. They believed and they were in full expectation. And now, after all this waiting, when they found themselves in paradise, they saw that what they were expecting was being fulfilled. For this reason, they break out in this loud cry of praise, in this expression of thanksgiving towards God. Interesting indeed is the fact that the devil appears here as an accuser of people, and especially the faithful, the accuser of our brothers day and night. This is of great interest to us, so let's pay attention, because it has much meaning and practical value, if you will. Initially, before the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, it seems that the devil had some access. He could gain entrance to heaven itself. His fall from heaven was not absolute or final. Even now, after the cross, his fall is not absolute or final. His final and absolute fall will be at the second presence of Christ. Therefore, it seems that during his first fall, when he became proud and the war between Archangel Michael and Satan took place, and he was expelled from heaven, but it seems that his exclusion from heaven was not absolute, and some kind of entrance was not totally impossible. Please allow for a small insertion here. We really don't understand any of this. We have no idea what is heaven, nor do we understand what we just said, that he had some kind of entrance in heaven. All these, my friends, are the mysteries of heaven, which are certainly not easy for us to understand. However, this seems to be the case in the book of Job in the first chapter. "And it came to pass one day that, behold, the angels of God came to stand before the Lord, and the devil came with them." But how and why does the devil accuse the faithful here? He's simply maliciously envious towards the faithful. And he accuses them that they remain faithful to God due to selfish interests and ulterior motives. We see this in a circumstance of Job. The devil comes and God says to him, "So what did you see in your travels round about the world? Did you see my servant Job, how much he adores me and how much he honors me? Yes, indeed, says the devil, enviously and maliciously. He loves you because you gave him wealth and happiness. Take away all his wealth and all his possessions, and you will see how much he will adore you. You will see how he'll turn on you. And God said, what? I give you permission to destroy his substance, all that belongs to him. And this because God, who knows the heart of men, wished to reveal that the motives of Job were not self-serving, but pure. Thus, what do we observe here? We see that the devil accuses Job because he's jealous. He's jealous of him. He's envious. And he tells God that Job has ulterior motives. He's self-serving, egotistical, and impure. According to the devil, Job is only doing this in order to ensure and continue to enjoy the provision of God's blessings and material happiness. Of course, this was very untrue for Job. However, I don't know how untrue it would be for many of us today. I'm very much afraid that this accusation would apply for many of today's Christians. The devil would be correct. I'm very much afraid of this, my friends, because unfortunately, many of us Christians make it to church and we light candles so God would not take away our prosperity, our health and happiness, and our well-being. But this is such a poor reason, and this is motivated by selfishness. But what is of interest to us here is that the devil accuses the saints in front of God, and he says that they are worthless. Their motives are insincere and impure. Of course, he accuses those who distance themselves from God even more so he can feel malicious joy and becomes really joyful when God punishes them. He especially rejoices when he nullifies the salvific work of God. He watches for someone to sin and then he tells God, "Did you see him?" And this gives him much more joy when someone is a baptized Christian and he's from the ranks of the faithful. "Do you see him?" he asks God. And this after the devil himself pushed the faithful down. He tripped him. The devil threw him down. And then he has the audacity to turn to God and say to him, "Did you see your believer? Do you see what kind of believers you have?" And when God punishes the sinner, the devil becomes full of demonic joy. In other words, how can I say this? This sick psychology of the devil. Can this psychology of the devil even begin to be researched? We cannot describe it. It's simply something diabolical, very dreadful. We have some examples of this from people who love to cause harm. Obvious people who rejoice in their evil deeds, true psychopathic organs of Satan. So this is the style of the devil. But there's also something else, something very serious here, something that you will agree that is certainly of great concern to all of us. What is of interest to all of us, my friends, is this. When every man leaves this earthly life, immediately after his death, his soul meets this accusing devil. This is very important. We see this scripturally in the case of Moses, and this is recorded by Jude, the brother of God, in his epistle. When the archangel Michael was arguing with the devil about the body of Moses, and the devil was insisting that he had jurisdiction over Moses' body. We don't exactly know why the body of Moses became the issue, but this because the devil felt that he had an accusation against Moses. What was the accusation? Listen, he accused the righteous Moses, the God-seer, the one who saw God in close proximity, closer than any other human being. Moses, who spoke to God as a friend, the devil dares to accuse him for one of his sins when he killed the Egyptian and buried him in the sand there in Egypt. Did you hear this? Of course, the devil was not justified, but here we see that Archangel Michael comes to Moses' defense, telling the devil, "May God the Lord rebuke you." And here St. Jude uses this example to discourage Christians from blaspheming and cursing. He says, "May God rebuke you. Get away from here. You don't belong here," Archangel Michael says, but he does not rebuke the devil. He does not insult or curse the devil. So here, this particular verse serves more so the subject of blaspheming and insulting. But did you see that the devil is the accuser? Can you believe that the devil could even come to audit, to accuse Christ? And what did Christ tell him? John 14:30, "I cannot talk much with you, for the prince of this world is coming, and he has nothing on me. The prince of this world is coming towards me to do what? To audit, to inspect, to check, to tell me that you did this and this sin. But he will find nothing on me," Christ says. But only Christ could say this. Thus, as you can see, the devil comes to tally up, to take a toll of the deeds of every human being who departs from this present life. And something else quite amazing. St. John of the Ladder, in his 7th homily, describes the following event. He describes the ordeal of an ascetic full of years, shortly before his death. He was a good man, a good ascetic, and a good monk, a real fighter. St. John says, "We all gathered around his bed, and then we heard a dreadful and terrible dialogue." The ascetic, while on his bed, had opened a dialogue with some person, or with some persons. These visitors were invisible to the other monks gathered around the bed. Listen to the dialogue as passed down to us by St. John. "Yes, that is true. But I repented and fasted. I did this for so many years. I fasted for this. I fasted for that." And after a few minutes, no, "you're surely lying. This I did not do." And St. John continues and says, "And this was truly an awful and dreadful sight, an invisible and relentless interrogation, an unforgivable audit, and worst of all, the soul was being accused even for things that it did not do. How much more for things that it did? Thus we see, my friends, that the devil truly accuses the faithful, all the people, and the faithful day and night." This day and night means incessantly. Chapter 12, verse 11. And the hymn of the righteous continues. They defeated him. They gain victory over him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Thus we see here, in the war of Archangel Michael and the godly angels against Satan, victory was not only scored by the angelic world, but by the saints, because as we read, as I read to you previously, and according to St. Paul, the saints of God open war with the devil, and they defeat the devil. This is the victory that has overcome the world, John the Evangelist declares in one of his epistles. Our faith, the victory which prevails against the world, prevails against corruption and against evil. So here we have the victory of the saints. And this victory of the saints is gained by three factors. The first, according to the Holy Text, is the blood of the Lamb, or by the blood of the Lamb more specifically. This is the victory of Christ against the devil due to his sacrifice on the cross, in which sacrifice the faithful become participants. They make it their own through faith in the God-human person of Jesus Christ. Consequently, Christ is the victor. But when the faithful believes in Christ, he makes this victory of Christ his own against the devil by the power of the blood of the Lamb who defeated the devil. Second, for the word of their testimony. This has to do with the preaching and the confession held by the faithful towards the God-human person of Christ, being that Christ died, resurrected. He shall come to judge the living and the dead, and that he is the God-appointed Messiah. And as Apostle Paul declares in Philippians 2:10, salvation exists in no one else. Only through and before Christ, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Any faithful who confesses Christ in this manner, he gives the good testimony before the apostate world. And third, and they did not love their life as to stop short of death. Since they, the faithful, make their good confession, they bring this testimony before the world about Jesus Christ, it is understood and expected that they will be subjected to every form of martyrdom from an apostate world. This phrase here, they did not love their life as to shrink from death, serves as a reminder of the very words of Christ, who says, he who loves his life will lose it. In other words, anyone who limits all his love to this earthly and mundane life makes the enjoyment of this earthly life his goal and has no trouble denying Christ and his commandments to spare his life and his sweet lifestyle, he will lose his soul eternally. And the one who hates his life in this world, he will preserve it in eternal life forever. So the one who does not overestimate his life and refuses to let go his Christian beliefs to be accepted by this fallen world, even if this may mean death, then the faithful will save and preserve his soul eternally in the kingdom of God. The words of Christ in the Gospels are of the same content as this verse here in the book of the Revelation. Therefore, as we see here, the third term of the victory against the devil is the self-sacrifice of the faithful for the name of Christ, even if a martyr's death is required, not to compromise the faith of Christ, even if threatened by death. Therefore, rejoice, heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you, filled with great fury, knowing that he only has a little time. With these words, the hymn of the righteous comes to an end, which refers to those who are dwelling not only in heaven and who they say these words amongst them, so to speak, but to those who live on earth. The cause of joy for all those who are in heaven, the reason of rejoicing is that their accuser, the devil, has been expelled from heaven and they are discharged from his accusations. The devil can no longer say anything. They are exempt from his nuisance. They passed over to heaven. They are finally free from the devil. But woe to those who are still on earth, pious and impious alike, because the devil is fuming. He has great fury, and this fury is due to his failure to win the battle against his most formidable adversary, Jesus Christ. But an extra cause for this anger is his expulsion from heaven. And this because he's quite aware of his upcoming judgment and his final and decisive defeat and destruction during the second coming of Christ, which the devil believes word for word. The Holy Scripture tells us this. The demons believe and they tremble. And yet the devil somehow convinces us, the people, not to believe. This is our plight, the tragedy of our existence. The devil believes, and he's in full expectation of all this. He believes in hell, but he whispers to us, there is no hell. Don't worry. The devil believes in the second coming of Christ. He believes, but he tells us, don't listen to this nonsense. The second coming of Christ does not exist. For the devil has come down to you having great fury, great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time. What is the meaning of this short or little time? Initially, the devil knows this time very well, which is the time between the first and the second coming of Jesus Christ. He does not know the time of the second coming, but he's informed from the Holy Scripture because he knows the Scriptures quite well. The devil is very knowledgeable in the area of the Scriptures, but he knows the Word of God diabolically, and he also helps the heretics to read it diabolically as well. Because when I read the Holy Scripture heretically, I read it and understand it diabolically. I lose the criterion of the truth. So the devil knows that this time is short, but it is short in relation to the time of the devil's life from the time of his creation. The devil also knows that the eschatological time is very short, which is only but 3.5 years, especially when the Antichrist begins his activities. Then the devil knows that his time is extremely short, and this is why he gives his all to defend, just like a wounded panther or a tiger while being killed will muster up all his final strength and fury to attack and defend itself. This is finally the last attempt of the devil to overcome the faithful, to defeat heaven, but this will mark the very final attempt of the devil inside history. The 3.5 years, as I told you, these will be the years of the Antichrist. Thus, the triumphant hymn of the righteous of heaven has come to an end, but it ends with a woe, and this woe is useful to create an introduction for what is to follow in the chapters to come, because immediately after the end of the 12th chapter, we enter chapter 13, which refers to the Antichrist. And the following chapters are also equally dreadful, as you will see during their description. Now you may say, are they more dreadful than the ones we have analyzed so far? The previous events pale in comparison to those that will follow in the 3.5 years of the Antichrist. But additionally, this constitutes the third woe. If you remember, during the 8th chapter, there was an angel in the form of an eagle flying mid-air and calling out in a loud voice, woe, woe, woe. The holy author of this book now takes these three woes and analyzes them. And he speaks about a plague and he says, here, the first woe is past. And then he brings forth a second plague, and he talks about the second woe and the second plague, and now he comes to talk to us about the third woe, the third plague, which is exclusively referred to the subject of the Antichrist. And we continue with verse 12-13. When the dragon saw that he had been hurled to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. The fleeing of the woman in the desert, outlined in the 6th verse of this chapter, which we already analyzed during our last meeting, is now presented again here in verses 13 through 17 in a much more detailed and descriptive manner. As we read chapter 12, which we are now continuing to analyze, having 3-4 more verses to go before we finish it, we get the impression that the Holy Evangelist is attempting to give us this information in the form of a story. However, in verbalizing this story, he has removed names and persons, and he has replaced these with symbols. For example, instead of saying the church, he says the woman. He does not tell us the devil specifically, even though he did say it a few verses back, but here he says the dragon. The description given to us in this 12th chapter is so vivid, so powerful, that if the reader happens to possess the key of these symbols, and our interpretation tends to this, to have the key of these symbols, then the reader discovers a great story in front of him, a true historical drama. Indeed, what we have here is the unfolding of a great story in its general diagram, but in details as well. And here we see the holy writer to continue and to say the woman is persecuted, chased by the dragon, the one who gave birth to the male child. And again, who is this woman? We said the Theotokos, the birth giver of God, who gives birth to Christ. And also the church, who gives birth to the manly people, the faithful people of God, the true Christians. We were expanding on this at our last gathering, as you do remember. But the church, however, is found on earth. The church militant is on earth. It did not fall from heaven when the terrible dragon lifted his mighty tail and swept the third of the stars. No, the church has her journey here upon the earth. When the devil saw, as we told you, that when he saw that his attack against the Messiah failed and his own plan was diffused, his diabolical plan was to negate and foil the work of God's creation. Then, in his frustration, he turned against the church. She was and has been in front of him, and thus the pursuit begins. The merciless and cruel persecution against the church, from the time of her establishment up until the end of history. Under the words, the dragon pursued the woman, the entire future distress of the church is camouflaged, which distress and suffering is the very extension of the Son of God incarnate. Please listen to what I said. The very extension of the incarnation of the Son of God. Let's see how St. Paul teaches us this very thing, in his epistle to the Colossians. Please watch carefully and grasp this point. This is in his mystical theology. And if this mystical theology is understood and grasped by the faithful, then he abides in the Spirit of God. Let's listen to this, and we can find it in Colossians chapter 1, verse 24. And I read from King James, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ, for the sake of his body, which is the church. Let's look into this verse more carefully, and the original Greek is much more overt, and we'll try to analyze from that. I fill up in my flesh. The Greek verb is andi anapliro. I fill up in the place of Christ, meaning instead of Christ's body filling with afflictions, these afflictions are now transferred to my body. That which is behind of the afflictions of Christ, and what is behind or lacking in the affliction of Christ, the cross, the sufferings, many things generalized as the cross, and what is lacking in Christ now, the afflictions, of course, he resurrected and ascended. Had he continued to live here on earth, he would undergo much more and continuous afflictions and sufferings. But he left after 3 years. So now all the afflictions and distress are taken up by that which he has left behind on earth, his body, us, the church. St. Paul says, I accept these sufferings in my flesh for the sake of his body, which is the church. In other words, I give my body for the church, my biological body, my biological cell structure. This body, St. Paul says, I turn over to the church, just like Christ gave his real biological body to suffer on the cross. Now, likewise, I give this body to undergo martyrdom as long as I live, so I can suffer these sufferings which Christ did not have a chance to suffer on the cross due to the shortness of his time here on earth. So the sufferings which would belong to Christ now belong to his church. So the church suffers as the body of Christ. Now, if my conscience informs me, if I have the sense that I may be suffering for the body of Christ, not in words, not in theory, but in praxis, that I'm suffering the sufferings he did not have a chance to suffer on the cross, then I consider these sufferings sheer blessedness. Now I rejoice in the sufferings for the sake of his body, St. Paul says. Now, regardless of how terrible the temptation of the cross may be, tell me, after knowing all this, if I would ask you, if I would invite you to be crucified, would you accept? Perhaps in a moment of enthusiasm, we would say yes. Well, here we are. The proof is in the pudding. The cross is in front of us. The sufferings continue in the flesh. This is the mystical life of the Christian. But let me repeat this again. This is the mystical life of all Christians. Consequently, we see that up until the very end of the age, the faithful will shoulder the afflictions and the sufferings of Christ, the ones that he left behind, and the devil in his anger will inflict these sufferings on those who hold the faith of Christ, the church. So the devil will always persecute the church up until the end of history. And we continue with verse 12:14. And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent. Who is he who gave these two wings to the woman? Which woman is the church, as we continue to remind you? God, obviously. What are these two wings of the great eagle? It happens to be the symbol of divine protection for the church. The same symbol of the eagle with the wings is also used in the Old Testament for Old Israel, where God undertakes the protection of the old Israel in the desert of Sinai. Let's see how this is recorded in Exodus 19:4. You have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. And I will translate from the Septuagint. Have you seen everything that I did to the Egyptians? And I took you and lifted you like on wings of eagles, and I brought you near me. I made you mine. In other words, I protected you. So thus the wings of the great eagle are symbolic of divine protection, the protection of God. And he says, the great eagle, to show the great protection of God towards his church. So the church is led towards the desert. And who's leading? She's led to the desert from the face of the serpent. But please listen, the one who's leading the church is God. Just like the Hebrews, when they departed from Egypt, they were led by God into the desert to worship God without the fear of the Egyptians. So the desert or the wilderness is characterized to be the place of the church, her place. The Greek uses a stronger expression that she might fly into the wilderness, the place of her, the place best suited for her, to show that this will be the permanent place of the church and her continual lot, the desert or wilderness, since the persecutions in the world will always be an endless fact. My friends, I will say this one more time to reinforce this position, the position that we have maintained and brought to your attention over and over again about the utopia of a social and political Christianity. Christianity cannot become a social system or an ethno-cultural political system. The church seeks refuge in the desert, and at the final days, the desert will literally become her place. The church will end up in the wilderness literally. And this is precisely what the Word of God says here in the book of the Revelation. The church will flee in the desert, away from populated areas in the wilderness. But our time is already up, and we will continue next Sunday by the grace of God. Monastics. So now we begin to have a great separation between the hysychastic way of life of the Holy Mountain, the traditional Orthodox spirituality that produces saints, and we begin to go towards the Western mindset of academia, studying, teaching without asceticism. Again, I'm generalizing here. There are many exceptions to this rule. However, by far, the hierarchy was swayed towards that kind of theology. This was very detrimental in Greece, especially for monasticism. They began to teach that monasticism was unnecessary. It was something archaic. The first thing that the new government did in Greece, they closed down 400 monasteries, crusader style, by force. Icons were destroyed, nuns were abused, thrown out of their monasteries. Thank God, again, there was the traditional school of thought, and we mentioned the name called Livadas before. There was a number of monks at the Holy Mountain that were fighting this kind of innovation. Saint Nicodemus was in the middle of this, and also Neophytos Kapsokalivitis, a few other saints that continued this train of thought, and they were dispersed all over Greece. They were chased off the Holy Mountain. They were considered fanatics, just like some of us are considered fanatics today. I was talking to a young man who was at a seminar a couple of days ago in Baltimore. And this young man spent many, many years in Greece, and he mentioned to this very high official of our religious education that maybe we should emulate some of the things that take place in Greece, because, you know, we have more services there. We do things a little bit differently. Oh, no, we don't need that. And then the other question was, what do you think of monasteries? Do they help? And the answer was, they don't help and they don't hurt. We haven't changed much. They don't help and they don't hurt. What kind of answer is that? And the answer was, we don't need monasteries. All we need is Christ. But you see, have you seen Christ lately walking in our churches? Nectaria, did you see Christ? I haven't. How do we see Christ in our church? Through the saints. What is a saint? A little Christ. What is Saint Nectarius? A Christ-like human being who became healthy through the ascesis and through the ascetical life of the church. What is the proof, if we want proof, that our church is alive? We cannot prove the existence of God. This is another mistake that was made in the Greek textbooks that were borrowed from the Protestants, from Germany and also England. If you read books of the sick, I have plenty of them if you're interested. A lot of them are in Greek, of course. If you read some of these books, you will see saints are not mentioned in those books. The lives of the saints are downplayed. They're not mentioned. Relics of the saints are not mentioned in our books in Greece of our 60s and 70s. Nothing at all. It's all about the scriptures, almost like sola scriptura. That's all. The Bible, the scriptures, ethics, duties, our duties towards our church, our duties towards our family, ethicology, our duties towards God. Duties towards God? That word does not exist in the Bible. Our duty. So, we become Christians of duties. So I did my duty. I went to church on Sunday. I did my thing. And now I'll come back again next Sunday. This is how we live our faith. I go to church. It is the plight of the young men in the gospel. This is exactly what this young man did with Christ. Good teacher, what must I do to be saved? Why do you call me good? Right away. Why did you call me good? I'm not here to make a church, to develop a church to make good people. Why do you call me good? No one is good. Christ says, keep the commandments. Okay, I've done that. I did my duty. Now what? Okay, sell everything you have. Well, that I cannot do. You see? This man, he did his duty. He kept the commandments, but he never had a loving relationship towards God. And this is unfortunately the plight of a lot of the people of the 60s and 70s who grew up. The church was offered os kathikon, os duty.